something happened on Friday that I think may bear a comment. I officially applied for retirement. Now, I want to make very sure that you understand. Social Security has a system whereby Barbara can draw off of my earnings account if I declare for retirement. But the out is that I can then say, but I don't really mean it, so don't give me any money, and everything goes on like it was. But I did file the paperwork and all that. It's a funny feeling to have the sense that I've filed, but I'm not getting anything I want for years.
But I will be.
But Barbara.
As
Norman talked about the passage of time, it is interesting to do that. I had occasion yesterday, something that I ran across on the internet made me chase it. I ended up looking at the records of a submarine in World War II, the USS Blenny, SS-324, if you want to look it up. The keel was laid in early 1944. It went out on sea trials in summer of 1994 and then went on patrol from there to the end of the war. And the initial crew is listed online. And there's a radio man, second class, that's an uncle of mine that I had known that he had served on submarines, but I hadn't known anything more about it. There's a history that people have, and sometimes that history is hidden and sometimes it's not. But when you come to the new year, you start to think about those things. Let me tell you where we're going to go for the next little while. We've just finished Exodus 16. I think this was a month ago. It happened that the way things worked, you've been about a month with other teachers, including Jack and Glad, and I want to say publicly how much I appreciate their service. Janet Williams was with you. We had a week off with Christmas, and now we're finally back. So collectively, it's been about a month since we've been together. We were in Exodus 16, and we were talking about what's your stuff. Manna. We were talking about God's provision for the people. The second half of that provision was the provision of water. And so as we start today, we're going to be looking at Exodus 17. My plan is for us very quickly to look at Exodus 6, 17 and 18. And then starting at Exodus 19 and running essentially as a block from there most of the rest of the way through the book. We're going to be looking at the giving of the law, and especially looking at the Ten Commandments as sort of a distillation of that. And so the plan is for us to work on that. Many of you will have just gone through a study of the Ten Commandments in connection with the lesson series and the sermon series that the pastor had. And so our time for coming to that was this. We have been through the Ten Commandments as a class about 3 years ago or 4 years ago as part of our list. If you want to go back and look at that, I'm essentially going to go through that again. It won't be the same because it never is. But we're going to go and review some of that material and try to do it in the context of seeing how Exodus works out. So if you will, take a look at Exodus 17 and 18. And I want to try to make sure that you see an outline of this first. If you take a look at Exodus 17, there are two events here, and the chapter more or less divides in half around those two events. The first seven verses on the first, and then the rest of the chapter up to verse 16 on the second half. The first half is God's provision of water, and the second half is the first of the battles that the people fight. There's a group called the Amalekites, the people of Amalek, and they have attacked the children of Israel as they are out in the wilderness. And those two stories are there. Chapter 18, they finally come to Midian. And you may remember Midian is where Moses had gone for 40 years after he fled from Egypt and before God called him to go back. And so when he gets back to Midian, his father-in-law and his wife and sons come out to meet him. And so chapter 18 talks about some things that happen, especially with Jethro. And so those are going to be the three things that we want to look at first. This may take most of the day, or it may be that I'll have a little bit of time left to get started on chapter 19. But if you look at the first of chapter 19, verse 1, tells you that 3 months to the day after leaving Egypt, the Israelites reached the desert of Sinai. They pitched camp in the desert there, facing the mountain. Israel pitched camp. So when we get finished with these three sections, water from the rock, the battle with the Amalekites, and some advice from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. When we get through with those three, then we'll be ready to start chapter 19 and look at what God and the people do when they meet at the mountain. All right? So, chapter 17, verse 1. They now have manna, so they have food. And the pattern of that food, let me remind you that it's in the context of the giving of manna that you hear for the first time about Sabbath. You may have thought that the Sabbath would be mentioned somewhere much earlier than this. It's not. I believe this is the first mention of Sabbath. I'm not sure they call it that quite yet, but the idea of a day of rest. They're collecting manna every day. If they collect and they try to keep some over to the next day, it spoils. But on the sixth day, they collect twice as much, and the next day it does not spoil. It's good for one more day. So God is doing something, teaching them something about the rhythms and pace of things. In any event, they don't have water. They have food now, but they don't have water. It says in verse 1 that they pitched camp at a certain place where there was no water for the people to drink. So who did the people take that problem up with? They took it up with Moses. What's Moses' response? This is the middle of verse 2. The people said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why take issue to me? Why don't you talk to God about it?" But tormented by thirst, the people complained to Moses. And their complaint has a very familiar ring. Why did you bring us out of Egypt except to bring us out here and let us die of thirst? So Moses appealed to the Lord for help. How am I supposed to deal with this people? I suspect many church leaders will pray that prayer at some point or another. Any moment, he says, they're going to stone me. Yeah.
I want to comment on this before. When we talked about it, had people grumble.
Yeah.
Leaving Egypt, they had someone better. I think it was last week I heard on TV, they interviewed some people in Iraq, and they were saying basically the same thing. They had so much better under Hussein than they do now, and I thought about that.
It's a fairly common thing, I think. I suspect I've done that more than once. How am I to deal with this people? This is verse 4. Any moment now they will stone me. Verse 5, and I want to make sure you see one or two things in here. Verse 5, the Lord then said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people, taking some of the elders of Israel with you. In your hand, take the staff with which you struck the river. And go, I will be waiting for you there on the rock," and then mine has a parenthesis, "at Horeb." Now, I don't know how far this was. I have the picture that it wasn't very far. But he says to them, "I will be waiting for you there on the rock." Now, they're out in the desert. What's the desert full of?
Sand.
Sand and rock, right? Once again, we've seen this back in Genesis when they talked about the tree, not a tree, right? There's a rock. Somehow this rock is prominent, clear. The people would know it when they saw it. People haven't come this way before. Moses probably has, and maybe that's a memory back to when Moses was carrying his sheep through this part of the country. I don't know. But God says, "I will meet you there." Now, in my translation, it says, "I will meet you on the rock." What does yours say?
By the rock.
Yours says, "by the rock." How would you have worded that? How would you have worded that? If you were, you know, "I'm going to meet you at the clock at Tallheimer's." Was it Tallheimer's or Miller Rose? Yeah, Miller Rose. I was nearly sure I'd get that one wrong. Right? I'd meet you at, or I would meet you by. My translation says on. Does yours say that? Okay, I think on is the translation, and I think that's so uncomfortable that some translators have decided I'm going to switch that to where it makes a little more sense. Yeah, that's some will say by, one or two I think will say at, but on I think is right, and I don't pretend to know what it means, except that it's interesting. I will meet you on the rock, and I think that's right. And then still in verse 6, he gives Moses instructions. When I meet you there, what's God says, you are supposed to do something. What's he supposed to do?
Strike the rock
and water will come. All right? Now, we're not going to take time this morning to look at it, but I have a listing of probably 50 places you can go where God is described as the Rock of Israel. There are places in the New Testament where it uses that phrase, strike the rock and the water will come. The picture of living water in the New Testament is connected back to this water. The picture of God as rock is there. Hide me in the cleft of the rock, if you remember those pictures that come later of how God uses rock, the strength and solidity of rock as a symbol of who He is and how He deals with His people. The idea of Rock of Ages behind that line in the famous hymn, all of that comes from these seven verses. What does he say? What is Moses supposed to do? What's the verb? Strike the rock and the water will come. How many of you know how old Moses was when he led the children of Israel into the promised land? How old was he when he led the children of Israel into the promised land? Would you repeat after me? Hey, Myers. Repeat after me. Hey, Myers. That's a trick question. What's the trick about it?
He didn't
go in the promised land. Now, you had a reminder. If you were here at 8 o'clock, if you were up and going and all that by 8 o'clock, you heard Norman refer to this. Who led the children in the promised land? Joshua did, not Moses. Why not? We're not here yet. That's a long way coming. But Moses does not lead the children in. Why? Because of this rock. There comes a time way later in the story when they need water again. Corinthians, I think it is, tells you that rock followed them through the wilderness. I don't understand that one either. I don't pretend to. But that's what Corinthians words it, that the rock which followed them gave them water. For 40 years they had food, for 40 years they had water from the rock. But there came a day late in this process where they were out of water. I think they must have forgotten about the rock or something. Maybe they had some water for a little while and weren't thinking about the rock. There's a theological power to this idea. But there came a time when they remembered the rock. And God said to Moses, this is what I want you to watch for. This is way out ahead. I think it's in Deuteronomy. God said to Moses, speak to the rock and water will come. And Moses struck the rock. And on that basis, God said, you disobeyed me. Now, here's what I want you to hear. How many times is the rock struck? Once. What happens after that? You speak. How many times did Jesus die for us?
Once.
What happens now? We speak to Him, and He speaks to us. That's what's laying over these seven verses. And there's not too many places in the Old Testament have the power concentrated into such a small thing. The story is straightforward. The story is simple. People needed water. He struck the rock. Water came. But the images of that echo and echo through the whole of the Bible. And I want to make very sure you see that. It's very hard to read through the Psalms without hearing God referred to as the rock of my salvation. It's very hard to read through the New Testament without finding places where Jesus is referred to as our rock. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, I think it was almost a play on words. Verse 8, chapter 17. We are switching gears to the second point. You ready? The Amalekites then came and attacked Israel at Rephidim. Now, all of this of going to the rock and getting water happened while they were camped at Rephidim. That's why I think wherever they went to find this rock was not very far away. Moses said to Joshua, pick some men and tomorrow morning go out and engage Amalek. I, for my part, will take my stand on the hillside with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses had told him and went out to engage Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur, H-U-R, went up to the top of the hill. And now there's a very interesting sentence. It's only about five words long. maybe eight. As long as Moses kept his arms raised, what happened? Israel had the advantage, mine says. When he dropped his arms, Amalek prevailed. So what does Moses do? Keeps his arm in the air. You ever tried to do that?
It's hard.
You get old, you get infirm, like I officially became this week. You know, just holding your arms out like this. You can do it for 30 seconds or a minute, maybe for 5 minutes or 10. But you try to do that for 2 hours or 3 hours or 4 hours. Moses' arms drop, the Israelites lose. Moses' arms are up, the Israelites win. So what do you think Aaron and Hur did? They helped hold up his arms. Is there a theological message in there? Starts with you bet. What's the message? Even great leaders don't do their thing alone. Even great leaders don't. I don't want to read too much into it because I think there's plenty in there to read without worrying very much. But the picture of this story is when struggles and obstacles and opposition comes, even great leaders can't lead you through that all by themselves. There has to be a support system of some sort. Now, it turns out, in my mind anyway, that leads directly into chapter 18. There is a strangeness to chapter 18, and I want to address it up front just in case some of you decide to address it later. I want to go ahead and address it right now. There is something very strange in this chapter. It has a lot of things. I don't know that I understand it. Verse 1 of chapter 18. Jethro, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, had heard all about what God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, then took back Zipporah, Moses' wife, whom Moses had sent home, along with her two sons. One of them was called Gershon, because Moses had said, "I'm an alien in a foreign land." The other was called Eleazar, because, quote, "my father's God is my help and has delivered me from Pharaoh's sword," end of quote. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, with Moses' sons and wife, came to Moses in the desert when he was encamped, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, I have a picture that the first few verses of 19 might fit better before chapter 18. Because the picture you have is he's already arrived at Sinai. Anytime they talk about the mountain of God, that's Sinai. So I think the Bible writers don't worry about chronology as much as we think they ought to. We put a requirement on them that they don't bother worrying about meeting. Most of the Bible writers tend to organize in terms of concept, ideas, and connectedness that way. They don't worry about chronology quite as much as we think they ought to. And that causes some problems in many of our minds. But I think they had already done the first few verses of chapter 19. We just read those, right? I think that was already there. Jethro came to them at that place, and he came with Moses' wife and sons. Okay? Verse 6, Moses was told, "Here is your father-in-law Jethro approaching with your wife and her two sons." Verse 7, Moses went out to greet them. Is that what it says?
No.
What does it say? The news for the last 2 weeks has been full of stories. We've pulled our soldiers out of Iraq, almost all of them, if not all of them. And they're coming home. Have you seen some of the videos that they've captured of these things? Little girl is at an assembly, and there's a big package sitting on there with a bow and wrapped up, and out of the bow steps her daddy. Those heartwarming pictures of the reuniting of families, right? Are we seeing a heartwarming picture here? Notice verse just before this one. It didn't say, "Here comes your father-in-law with your wife and your two sons." In my translation, it says, "Here comes your father-in-law with your wife and her two sons." That's a very strange little modifier there. Did you notice that?
Mine doesn't say that.
Mine says
your
two sons.
Well, mine says her two sons. Okay? Mine says your. If you read through here, remember I told you I was going to address something up front just in case some of you decide to address it later? There's no mention here of him greeting his wife or his two sons. Maybe they did, but the Bible is silent on it. Who does Moses greet? Greets his father-in-law. Okay? I don't know. Verse 12, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, offered a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron and all the elders of Israel came and ate with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. You have a picture here that this man, priest of Midian, was a priest of God because he is making sacrifices, and Moses and Aaron and the other elders are honoring those sacrifices that he's making to God. They're having a little worship party here. All right? Now, what happened the next day? Verse 13. I think it's verse 13. He took his seat to administer justice for the people. How long did he do this?
Morning to evening.
What's he going to do the next day? What's he going to do the next day? What's he going to do the next day? What are these disputes that they're bringing?
We don't know. From these
his sheep nibbled some of the corn that I had back in my thing. You got to get him to give me some of the corn. I don't know what the disputes were. But Jethro observes this. And I don't know if he observes it for one day or if he observes it for 3 or 4 days. But he observes this for a while. In verse 14, seeing all that he did for the people, all that Moses did for the people, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "Why are you doing all this for the people? Why are you sitting here?" And there's a very powerful word. Is that word in your translation? This is still verse 14. "Why do you sit here alone?" Does yours have that word?
Yes.
"With the people standing around you from morning until evening." Moses replies, "Because the people come. They come to me to consult God. When they have a problem, they come to me, and I give a ruling between the one and the other, and I make God's statutes and laws known to them." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not right." Whoa! Moses is acting as a mediator between the disputes of the people, and his father-in-law says this is not right. Why does he say that? If you've read a few more verses, and you have read through the end of Exodus, right? You have read through the end of Exodus. That was your assignment. You have done that, I'm sure. Okay. Why is this wrong? You're doing too much yourself. You're going to exhaust yourself doing this. And when God needs you to do something big, you won't have the energy to do it. You probably won't even notice it needs to be done because you're going to be so preoccupied with this. What do you need? What does Moses need to do in Jethro's opinion?
Delegate.
He needs to delegate. Decision makers have trouble delegating, don't we?
Not at all.
Not at all. Keep an eye on his nose. You need to appoint people to be over... What's the number? What's the biggest number you see? You're skimming ahead, right? You're skimming ahead. You need to have somebody to be over thousands and... underneath them, people over hundreds, and underneath them, people over 50, and people over 10. What does that sound like, Tom?
An army.
What does that sound like? That sounds a little bit like squads and platoons and companies and battalions and brigades. And Jerry, you can talk to this too, I think. Some of the rest, I know you can. Right? This sounds like an organization with intermediate leadership with middle-level management. That's what you need to do. And have the cases that these people don't feel competent to decide, have those passed up to you. But let them decide the ones that are straightforward. What was Moses' response? "How dare you!" Was that what he said?
Nope.
No. What did he say?
Goodbye.
Yeah, those of you who just said that's a good idea, that's pretty close. That's pretty close. Verse 24, he took his father-in-law's advice. He listened to his father-in-law, and he did just as he said. He chose men. There's a problem in the time. But there's a modifier for that. What's the modifier for yours?
Able.
Mine says capable. Yours says able. Okay? What would be the opposite?
Incompetent.
Doesn't choose incompetent people. Doesn't choose people who are green for the higher level positions. You take somebody who's pretty new at this and put them in and let them get some experience. Okay. Are there implications to this? Yeah. I'll leave those to you, I think. But do you see how this connects back with the Amalekites? Moses trying to do it all on his own. He starts to wear down. I see a parallel between those two. And I'm not sure I've heard too many people talk about that parallel, but there it is. Okay? So, they come to Sinai, and we're at chapter 19. And we still have 10 minutes. So we can get started. What is the heart of what happens at Sinai? If you had to summarize it in a sentence, what would you say? What's happening at the mountain that we call Sinai?
Moses is giving up some of his power.
Moses is giving up some of his power. Okay. Burning bush is 40 years away. Maybe 42, but maybe 41 or 40 in 3 months by this point. There's a larger context in which the Ten Commandments are given. What do we call that? God is giving the people, through Moses, he's giving them something. What's he giving them? Giving them the law. And the law has its distillation. Not exactly its summary, but maybe you can call it that in the Ten Commandments. Have you seen the cartoons? The one that has a guy looking at Moses and says, hey, I'm not sure the people are going to react well to commandments. How about you call them the suggestions? Have you seen that one?
Yeah.
And variations on that. What is the purpose of the Ten Commandments? That's not a rhetorical question. I want you to deal with that. It's not a trick question. What's the purpose of the Ten Commandments?
Guidelines
for behavior for living. Okay? I think that's important enough. I might write that down.
You made me back wings.
Guidelines for living or guidelines for behavior? That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. I think a case can be made for that.
Is the word guideline appropriate? Because it was law.
There's a big difference. Rules, if you will. Okay?
The guidelines for being obedient and serving God.
They tell us how to be obedient. They tell us how to serve God.
As you mentioned, also the Ten Commandments is part of the bigger law.
It's a summary or a distillation of the law. If you remember, the first five books of the Bible are referred to by the Jewish people and therefore by us as
the books of the law.
Right.
Picture of righteousness.
Picture of righteousness. Picture.
And in some ways, how to work with others as well.
I just translated your words, so let me make sure that this is okay. It tells you how to build a viable and lasting community. because it tells what individuals do as well as what the group does. And it's all in one statement. This was not addressed to individuals. It was addressed to the community. It was addressed to the people. Now, by implication, it's addressed to the individuals within, but the context is addressed to the people. What else? You were going to say something.
Your question, as I remember it, was why was the law given?
Yeah, what's the purpose of the law?
The purpose of the law is to show us that we can't keep the law, that only Jesus can keep it, because we all fail in any of the Ten Commandments or the rest of the law.
The essence of what we're going to do over the next month or two or three as we work through this is there. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is not to tell us what to do. It's to tell us what we ought to do. But it's not going to tell us what to do. The purpose of the Ten Commandments... Well, let me come back. Yes, sir.
Chapter 20, when it goes over the Ten Commandments, it says that that God has come to test us. And the way that I think about it is a test that we can't pass.
Can I write that up that way? Because I think that's...
about guidelines to get us through until the prophecy will be fulfilled and the Savior actually comes.
Can I twist that with, I hope, without distorting what you're saying? To prepare us for the Savior.
But,
is that capturing... Yeah. We don't even know we need a Savior. All of a sudden we see this, and we look at what we do in light of this. Ignorance is no excuse before the law, they say. And in essence, if you read what the Bible says in commentary about this, what the Bible itself says, not what commentators say, what the Bible itself says in commenting on this, the Bible essentially says, this is in Paul's writings, he said, until the law came, I was ignorant. But when the law came, all of a sudden, I wasn't ignorant anymore. I didn't realize I was taking a test. Now I realize I'm taking a test, and I'm failing it every day. What am I going to do? Preparation for a Savior. That's a piece of it too. If you ever start thinking the right side of what's on the board right now, to show us that we can't keep the law, to show us that we're taking a test that we can't pass, and to prepare us for the Savior who offers us a different way, then you've got something that I think almost nobody in Christianity gets very often. Because most everybody's hung up on the left side. Yes, it is telling us the right way to live. Yes, it is telling us the behavior that's expected. Yes, it is telling us how to be obedient to God. But human beings by their nature cannot do that. It teaches us humility. It teaches us dependence. And humility and dependence at a very, very basic level. The giving of the Ten Commandments almost, not quite, almost immediately follows two big moments in the life of the children of Israel. What are those two big moments? The giving of manna and the giving of water from the rock. What were those things designed to provide? The necessity for physical life. What does the Bible say about those? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by the word that comes from the Father. I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about, Jesus said by the well after he'd been talking to the woman from Samaria. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask me for water, and the living water I give would never. That picture of humility and dependence that came with manna and water is about to be replicated in the Ten Commandments. And until you see that, I don't think you see much at all of what this section of the Bible is talking about. When you see it, all of a sudden, lots of things snap into focus. But wait a minute. If we can't do it, then we're off the hook. Right? That's what the law is saying. Now, there is a device that carpenters sometimes use, that people who are builders sometimes use. Bible talks about this about four places. It talks about plumb lines. What's the purpose of a plumb line? A lot of people will say it's to make walls straight, up and down. No. What's the purpose of the plumb line? To show whether the wall is straight up and down. Plumb line has nothing to do with making the wall anything. It reveals something about the wall. Right? God's law, Paul says, is powerless to make me right with God. What the law cannot do is make me right with God. What does it do? It shows me how much I'm in need of being right with God. It shows me how far away I am from where I need to be. And then it adds one little thing, and I want to make sure you hear this as well. That, I think, is what Jerry has captured so really well. Paul says it this way: the law became a tutor to teach me the things I needed to know. But when I became a man, I didn't need the tutor anymore. The law has no power over me, he says. The one who has power over me is the Spirit, because I've given that power over. The essence of our study as we look at this is we're trying to look at what does the plumb line look like? What are the features of the plumb line? And the most powerful thing to notice, I want you, if you haven't read it, read it. If you have read it, read it again. Go at least up to about chapter 34 or 35. And what I want you to see is, what were the commandments in the Ten Commandments? And what was the reaction of the people when Moses went back up the mountain to get the details? What was the first thing the people did? They shattered at least the first three. Before the echoes of God's voice had died out, the people had already violated them. And who led them into that violation? The same ones that were holding up Moses' arms. There is something about this that just doesn't make sense on first glance. On first glance, it looks like these are the rules. You realize, yeah, these are the rules. But they're the rules. They're the questions on the test that we're all failing. And that's the nature of human beings. We fail this. It is to prepare us to recognize we are never going to be right with God by obeying the rules. We have to find some other way where the rules take a subsidiary position to a relationship. It's the relationship that God is calling us to, not the rules. Now, that's as much as you get today. Maybe that's enough to get you started thinking, I want to give a great deal of appreciation to Jerry. That's a good line you gave me. To Mike, a test we can't pass. To whoever it was who said to show us we can't keep it. That's the heart of it. If you've gotten that, we only studied this about 2 years ago or 3 years ago. You should remember some of this. You should remember some of this. Okay? But I've found that my students don't usually understand it and remember it all until they've had it two or three times. So this is what we're going to do. Very quickly. Yes?
In this case, I think the Ten Commandments reveals the plumb line truth.
Yeah. Yeah. You want to put the word plumb line somewhere with the notes on the right side of this? That's a pretty good term, I think, to use. All right. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're entering a new year, and we want to deliberately acknowledge before you our dependence on you. We need the water that comes from the rock. We need the word that comes from you. And I pray that in this year to come, you would guide us to truth, that you would guide us to insights to help us understand, beginning with the idea that rules and regulations don't ever lead us to you. They can only show us how far away from you we are. You're calling us not to rules. You're calling us to yourself. And so my prayer is that all of us, me included, will be closer to you when this year draws to an end and another new year begins. All this we pray in your Son's name.